Would you join me in prayer just as our kids are making their mass exodus this morning? Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, what powerful words as we consider what a beautiful name it is, the name of Jesus. What a powerful name it is. Lord, it is the name that is above every name. And Lord, we understand that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a great song, Lord. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Jesus is my life. We heard that very testimony this morning even, that Jesus is my life. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for all that you've done. Would you continue your good work? Would you speak to us through your word today? In Christ's name, amen. I always think of as I'm here in the congregation, I think of things I want to say besides just what I have in my notes for my sermon. But one I want to make sure and mention is the flowers on the table here are a little bit of leftover from the flowers from yesterday's funeral for Kathy McDowell, the memorial service for Kathy. So thank you. Many of you were here for that, and I know it was an encouragement to the family. Please continue praying for the family. And Butch, her husband, specifically asked for prayer. He expressed that he wants to get back to coming to church, but he's got some real health challenges and so forth. And anyway, he asked that we'd be praying for him, that he would come to church. So that's a great prayer request. So let's be doing that, please. And thank you. Many of you helped with the kitchen and bringing cookies and stuff. So that was a great blessing. Thank you for doing that. Also, I want to mention, hate to do announcements before the sermon, but this is an important one. We started just recently in the community praying together on Wednesday mornings with a few pastors from various churches, and not just pastors, but a few men. Some of you have come to that on Wednesday mornings. And one Wednesday, we talked about maybe trying to find a place that would be kind of neutral territory, so to speak, and not at one person's church. So I talked with Randy down at the coffee shop on Main Street and said, hey, would you be willing to open up a little early and let us come in and just pray for our community together with people from different churches? And he kind of hesitated a bit and said, let me get back to you. And then he came back a few minutes later and said, well, why don't we try it? Let's see how it goes. And I think he was saying, if you bug me enough, I'll kick you out, but let's give it a shot. But the time can't be 6 o'clock because he doesn't get there till 6:15. So 6:30 on Wednesday mornings at Randy's, we're going to just be praying together for all of the churches, the Bible-believing churches in our area, for our community, for our outreach to our community. And last Wednesday, we actually didn't just pray for our community. We started praying for unreached peoples around the world as well. So who knows, whatever the Spirit leads as we pray. But I'd like to invite anyone to come, men, women, come and pray. If you'd like to. If we overflow Randy's coffee shop at 6:30 on Wednesdays, then we'll have to have an alternate plan, but that would be a great problem to have, wouldn't it? So if you know of people from other Christian churches in our area that would be interested in that as well. I've been trying to get the word out to others that I know, and so please welcome them, invite them. Come and we'll pray together that we would have a big impact on our community, that God would bless all of the churches that proclaim his word faithfully. And so let's do that together. Well, the other thing I wanted to say was some of you may have heard the one about the man kind of stirring in bed early in the morning, and the wife elbows him and says, honey, you got to get up. You need to go to church. And the man says, do I have to? I don't really feel like it today. And she says, yes, you have to. Honey, you're the pastor. This morning I felt like I resemble that remark, so I'm sorry if I don't shake your hand or greet you with a holy kiss. Don't be offended, because I don't want to share. So just a couple weeks ago I told you if you're not feeling well, don't come to church, but I decided I disobeyed my own advice, so I apologize for that. But I'm excited about Isaiah 11, though. I didn't want to miss this. I have no idea what I'm going to say, so I want to come in here. If you would... Make sure your Bibles are open to Isaiah 11. The last couple of weeks were a little bit more difficult and challenging as we looked at some things from Isaiah 10 about the judgments that are coming. And we'll see more of that in Isaiah. If you missed that this week, just keep coming back. There'll be more judgments and wrath to come. But today, We're speaking on the root of Jesse. And this is a tremendous passage, you know, written 600 something years before Christ came on the scene. And yet we can't read this and not know who this is talking about. I was reading something this week that was talking about the great promises of the future when Jesus Christ is reigning. And this person that was writing about this, I'm gonna read what he said about promises that have been made by presidents and broken. And this is not a political statement on any regarding any of these presidents. These are just facts of things that were said and then the opposite that was done. Okay, so the first one. Actually, the person who was writing this said this: every 4 years, American voters have to weigh and evaluate a new array of grandiose promises made by candidates aspiring to the office of president. Those with a sense of history will be familiar with the broken promises made in these campaigns. Woodrow Wilson's pledge in 1916 to keep the U.S. out of the Great War, World War I. And that was broken in 1917 with the declaration of war on Germany. Again, these are not statements of whether or not those promises should have been broken. It's just a fact. He said that we would stay out of the war, and then he declared war on Germany. Herbert Hoover pledged in 1928 to end poverty in America. I wasn't around to hear him say this, but famously, apparently, he said he promised to put a chicken in every pot and a car in every garage. This promise was broken within 1 year by the worst economic depression in the history of this country. Franklin Roosevelt's pledges in 1932 to maintain a balanced budget and to decrease government spending by 25%, as well as his pledge in 1940 to keep the U.S. out of World War II. Of course, that promise was broken as well. George H.W. Bush, I was alive to hear this. Read my lips. No new taxes. That pledge was famously broken in his 1990 budget compromise to reduce the federal deficit. We always hear these promises and then we always see them broken. And then this person who was writing this said this: that throughout history, people have sought the perfect society and the perfect government to rule it. The yearning for this explains why people so consistently believe new promises of a grand vision of government. And again, I'm just going to stay completely out of the current political scene. Anyway, but when we look at Isaiah 11 today, what we see is some incredible promises of a future kingdom that will be reigned and ruled by a perfect leader, far more glorious than any promises any government has ever made, and far more eternal. So today we're going to learn about the perfect future reign of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Number one in your outline is the humble beginning of Christ's kingdom. The humble beginning of Christ's kingdom. Look at verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. A shoot from the stump of Jesse. Have any of you ever seen a stump with a little shoot coming out of it? It's quite a word picture here for us to consider. The humble beginnings of Christ's kingdom. And when we think about Christ and his entry into the earth and his birth and in Bethlehem, we see that humble beginning of Christ entering into this world. The perfect king who would rule a perfect kingdom, he came from quite a humble origin. Nothing could be more bleak than the picture of a stump where once a mighty tree flourished. We have a stump that's near the road by our house that 2 years ago now, mighty tree fell down in the great windstorm that we had. And thankfully, we had a neighbor with a tractor that pulled it out of the road for us. Thank you very much. But now we have that stump there, and it's, at one time was this great big tree, and now it's just a stump. And now there are things growing from it. Sometimes it's just got weeds growing from it, but the picture here is that something great is going to come from something small and humble. And that's the picture. Verse 1 is speaking of a shoot coming up from the stump of Jesse. We know of the story from the Old Testament that Jesse was King David's father. The tree of Jesse refers to the promise that was made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that he would have a descendant that would sit on an eternal throne. Because of their sins, God had exiled Judah, and the promises that were made to David seemed like they weren't going to be fulfilled. And yet, after the exile to Babylon, we see the genealogy in Matthew 1. There are a whole bunch of obscure names there. But God willed that there would be life in the roots that would come from that stump. Just as he said in Isaiah 6:13. In fact, let's look at that real quick. Isaiah 6:13 says, "And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. Like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump." That was foreshadowing the coming of Jesus Christ. And then he's referring to that stump again here in Isaiah 11. "Out of this totally humbled obscurity would come a shoot and a branch to fulfill the promises of David." And then this is referred to again in the great passage about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 verse 2 says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." And that's the greatest passage, I think, in all of Isaiah that describes the Messiah and the suffering he's going to endure for us. And he uses the same image, the same terminology of a branch or a root. The humble origins of this King of all kings and this kingdom of all kingdoms came from this obscure background. This was a conquered people in a lowly backwater of the Roman Empire, obscure, poor, powerless. And yet from that would come the King of all kings. In Acts chapter 13, Paul is, I believe, in Antioch, telling the history of Israel there and leading the people to understand that it was all pointing to Jesus Christ one day. And he gets to the story of talking about King David. And then he says in Acts 13:23, "Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." Again, the point that needs to be made is, as he promised, as God promised the people of Israel that one day a great king would come from the line of David, would come from the root of the tree of Jesse. And then when we get to the New Testament, we see that promise perfectly fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. What a great God we have. What a great promise-keeping God we have. What a great Savior we have. Amen. Humble origins. Number two, the divine power of Christ's kingdom. The divine power of Christ's kingdom. Verses 2 and 3. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear." What a great passage. Because one writer, John Oswalt, says this, "Because the Messiah will be characterized by this fear of the Lord, he can be depended upon to perceive correctly and to act with integrity." When we read about Jesus in the Gospels, we see this perfect perception that he has, his knowledge of people, his understanding. He could see through the facade of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law. And he could see into the hearts of the lowly and the hurting. He could perceive perfectly. And he would act with integrity. Luke chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 4 describe the temptation scenes of Jesus. And he withheld the temptations of Satan perfectly as he combated it with the word of God. Oswalt goes on to say, "The person who knows God in a full-orbed way and is supremely concerned to please him can be depended upon not to allow self-serving to cloud the issue, to cause him to trample other people. If there should come one in whom God's Spirit could dwell completely and purely, that person could be the Savior of the world. And the testimony, of course, of the New Testament is that Jesus of Nazareth is that person. Jesus of Nazareth is that person. He is the hope of the world. He is the one in whom the Spirit of God dwell fully and completely. When you consider the picture of Jesus being baptized, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, it says, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Now, as I've just read through the New Testament, I've seen that, and I understand that there's the involvement of the Trinity in this whole picture of his baptism. And yet I haven't fully always grasped what's the point of the Spirit of God coming and descending on him, other than we know that Jesus operated fully with the power of the Holy Spirit, right? But what I think is also happening there is that the people who understand the prophecies from Isaiah would see that promise being fulfilled in Jesus. And that is, they knew that Isaiah said this: the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And then Isaiah describes that Spirit: wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And when Jesus comes up out of the water and they see the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove, they are seeing Isaiah 11:2 fulfilled right before their eyes. And it's supposed to hit them. It's supposed to hit them that God is keeping his promise to bring one who would be the perfect fulfillment, one in whom the Spirit dwelled perfectly and completely. And that's Jesus. Also says in verse 3, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Isn't that so easy for us as humans to get misled, because we see the outward appearance, but we don't see what goes on behind the scenes? We don't see the heart. Remember when David was going to be chosen as king, didn't God say, don't look at his stature or his outward appearance, for God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. God looks at the heart. And this is describing Jesus here. He will not judge by just what his eyes see. He'll know the truth. He'll know beyond superficial things that we can see with our eyes. Jesus himself said this as he was telling us to be more like him, I believe. In John 7:24, he says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Only a person who has the Spirit of God can totally judge with right judgment. And Jesus is the only one that can do that perfectly, right? The divine power of Christ's kingdom as he was filled with the Spirit of God. Number 3, the absolute justice of Christ's kingdom. The absolute justice of Christ's kingdom. Verses 3 through 5. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. What a picture of this coming Messiah. Verse 4 says, with righteousness he'll judge the poor. He'll decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He displays right from the beginning his concern for the poor, the lowly, the outcast, the hurting. That's always been God's heart. And when we see Jesus in the Gospels, doesn't he portray that perfectly? He personifies concern for the poor, love for the hurting. A touch for those who are the untouchables. Love for those who are the unlovely. And that gives all of us hope too, doesn't it? That's the kind of God we serve. That's the kind of Savior we have. That he loves the poor and the meek and the outcast. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, right? Blessed are the poor and spirit. And then verse 4 says, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. So again, there we're seeing his power, his tenderness and his compassion for the poor and the meek, and yet his power and his authority. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Paul, I think, is referring to this kind of idea when he talks about the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. He says, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. That passage in 2 Thessalonians has always brought me encouragement because it describes a person, a leader, an evil ruler who will wreak havoc on the world. And yet, so there are times when it seems like evil is prospering, right? There are times when it seems like literally all hell is breaking loose, right? I'm not swearing by saying that. I mean, literally, that's what the world seems like sometimes, right? And yet we know that time and time again, Scripture promises us that good is going to overcome evil, that Jesus is going to overcome the evil one. And we know the end of the story, praise God. It's never a good idea if you want to read a mystery to read the end first, but we've read the end of the Bible and we know who wins. Amen? And we're on the right team. So praise God for that. But verse 5 says, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. I like the way the New Living Translation says it. I didn't write it down, but I think it says, he will put on righteousness like a belt and truth like an undergarment. In other words, it's what he wears. It's what he clothes himself with. And a description of those two key words, righteousness and faithfulness, I think helps us to understand a little bit about what Isaiah is saying here. Righteousness, one person describes, is the capacity for doing the right thing in all circumstances. Righteousness is the capacity for doing the right thing in all circumstances. And it usually involves describing a person who keeps their promises. So there are times when that word is translated as deliverance or as vindication. It's translated in Isaiah 54:17 as vindication, but it's the same word, righteousness. And then the word faithfulness, it comes from the root, which means to be dependable or to be true. Faithfulness. To be dependable or true. So when you think of both words put together, the common idea behind those is an integrity, right? A consistency, a complete and total dependability. That's what it's describing here. A person who wears righteousness and truth or faithfulness. These were the characteristics that the people of Israel saw in their God, righteousness and faithfulness. And those were the things that they longed for in a king. And Isaiah is saying one is coming from Jesse's house who will wear these things perfectly. Oh, we've been longing for a person like that, and we find him in Jesus, the Messiah. What Isaiah is depicting in the Messiah is someone who would combine divine traits with human presence. John Oswalt said that. I love that. What Isaiah was depicting in the Messiah is someone who would combine divine traits with a human presence. That's powerful if you stop and think about that for a little bit. That's Jesus. Divine traits in a human presence. And he loves us and allows us into his kingdom. Again, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. Isn't it interesting when Paul talks about the armor of God, he tells us to put on the same belt? Stand therefore, Ephesians 6:14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. Those are things described here by Isaiah. In other words, I think he's telling us, put on Jesus. Put on the belt of truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Put him on. Abide in him. Let his life live through yours. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Who is the epitome of righteousness? Jesus Christ. Let him be your breastplate. Let him be your security. Let him be your guard, your refuge, your shield. What a great Savior we have, the absolute justice of Christ's kingdom. Number four, the perfect peace of Christ's kingdom. The perfect peace of Christ's kingdom, verse 6 through 9. And this is quite a fascinating passage. If you read this ahead, you know what's coming. But I hope the imagery of this passage really shocks you, because it's supposed to. Isaiah's original hearers would have been stunned. Absolutely stunned. They would have laughed at him, probably thought, no way. Verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. You see lambs running around out here, right? Some of you have lambs in your yards, in your fields. Imagine a wolf dwelling with the lamb. And the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. What an image. Verse 7, the cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. That's not normal. I've seen videos of lions, and I've never seen one eating straw. They eat ox. Oxen. I don't know how you say that. That's what they eat. They don't eat straw. Verse 8, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. This is not talking about a child playing basketball in the Cobra Dome in Halsey. This is, had to throw that in there. This is the nursing child playing over the hole of a deadly poisonous snake. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. Again, a poisonous, deadly snake. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's also mentioned in Habakkuk 2. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isn't that ultimately what we're hoping for, praying for, doing missions for? That this would come true, that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's not true right now, but one day it will be. One day it will be. Human governments and societies that we know of cannot be described as having perfect peace, because they're filled with humans, right? They're filled with the sin nature, the fallenness of the world in which we're in. But because of Christ's righteousness, because of his power, because of his judgments, there will be a perfect peace forever in his kingdom. And verses 6 through 9 capture that peace with these powerful images that we've just read. One writer talking about this passage, Andrew Davis, says these well-known verses are favorites for those who teach a literal millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ physically on the earth. Now, that has become a debatable topic among Christians, whether there's a literal millennium. I happen to believe that there is, but you cannot believe that there's a literal millennium and still be a Christian. We can still have fellowship even if you don't believe in a literal 1,000-year reign. But you'd be wrong. But you can. I'm just kidding. Yeah, I'm just kidding. But I think this passage is describing the millennium that we see described in Revelation chapter 20. It's distinct from the eternal state when the Bible talks about the new heavens and the new heaven and the new earth. But the 1,000-year reign of Christ that I think is described in Scripture, there's still natural life here, births. There's still sin described during this 1,000-year reign of Christ. There's still death. And we're going to see that more when we talk about Isaiah 65, 17 through 25. Of course, we're in Isaiah 11. And that's in Isaiah 65. So it might be a millennium until we get to talk about the millennium, but we'll get there one day. But this passage here that we're looking at today speaks of infants playing by the cobra's pit and not being harmed. and animals that would have naturally been enemies, wolves and lambs, leopards and goats, calves and lions, they'll live in complete harmony with each other. No predator consuming their prey. We can't picture that or understand that or fathom that right now, but I believe that day is coming. However, all these things could still be true in the eternal state as well, except for the existence of infants. But again, we'll talk about that more in Isaiah 65. So again, to quote Andrew Davis, he says, whether these verses refer to the millennium or the eternal state, which I think they refer to the millennium, but he says, they will most certainly be literally fulfilled in Christ's future kingdom. And he calls it a kingdom of almost indescribable tranquility. We can't comprehend that kind of peace because we live in a fallen world where peace seems to be out of our grasp. But when Christ is ruling and reigning on the throne, one day there will be that peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And that's what we're longing for. We're longing for the world. People in the world have always desired peace. It's not only the flower children that you know, want peace, brother. Everyone really in our hearts, in our heart of hearts, want peace. But it's only going to happen through Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. And the sooner people in the world understand that, perhaps the sooner it will happen. Point number five, the universal reach of Christ's kingdom. This is our last point. The universal reach of Christ's kingdom. Verse 10, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. That's a great line. Meditate on that a bit sometime this week. His resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time, to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. He's talking about bringing his people back into their land that he has set apart for them and bringing them back to himself. Verse 13, the jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. That's an interesting picture as well. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. It's like he's describing a second Exodus here. Verse 10, in that day, the root of Jesse, there's that terminology again, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him the nations shall inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Those of you that have your Bibles open, keep your finger here in Isaiah, but turn to Romans 15, if you would, just real quickly. Romans 15, and starting with verse 8. Here, Paul is sharing his argument about, or his explanation of the fact that the gospel will be not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. It's for the whole world. And he says in verse 8, he starts in this passage, he quotes from a number of Old Testament passages. Romans 15:8, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. There he's quoting from 2 Samuel and Psalm 18. In verse 10, and again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And he's quoting from Deuteronomy 32. In verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. From Psalm 117. And verse 12, and again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. What's he doing? He's taking all these Old Testament promises to explain to the people that the gospel is not just for the Jewish nation, it's for the whole world. That Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the hope of all the world. Verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And 600 or something rather years before Christ came on the scene, Isaiah was saying that's exactly what will happen when he comes. This year I started reading a new study Bible, the Spurgeon Study Bible. So if you've been hearing me quote Spurgeon a lot, this is where this is coming from. But he refers to this verse 10 and says this, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the root of Jesse, the shoot from the stock of Jesse, as 11:1 might be rendered, is the center of all Israel. And he is also the rallying point of the Gentiles. For he has made both Jew and Gentile to be one. And now, around the one banner of his glorious name, all the believing hosts gather with glad accord. He is the King of the Jews, but he is also our King. We must always look to Christ as the great standard bearer of all the hosts of God. Pitch our tents as near his banner as we can, and constantly follow where his banner leads the way. Spurgeon just has a way with words. He says this, the glory of his rest is in harmony with the glory of all he has ever done. Rest is most enjoyable, he says, to the one who has toiled the hardest. The labor that has gone before has prepared him for the sweetness of the rest. And the glory of Christ's rest lies in what he has passed through in order to obtain it. He's done the work, and he provides the rest. Now, Spurgeon goes on to say, he himself is glorious. His service and his suffering were both glorious. His death was, in the truest sense, glorious. And now, all the rest that has followed his finished work is glorious in the highest degree. Glorious for sure. We need to learn to not judge God's work by mere external appearance. The Jews and the lineage, those that came from Jesse's line, seemed to be completely cut off. When you are reading in the Old Testament, it looks like there's a period of hopelessness for God's own people. But God ordained an infinite glory to arise from the stump of Jesse. That a shoot would come from something that was once dead or appeared to be dead. And so also, Christ's kingdom, so silently advancing, quietly advancing among the meek and the lowly of the earth, can't always be sensed by our five senses. We can't always see what God is up to. But because of what we're taught in Scripture, we have to know that he is up to something. And his kingdom is advancing even when we can't see it. We who have embraced Christ and entered his kingdom should be fully dedicated to advancing the gospel by proclamation. Not looking for these utopian societies that everyone's hoping for. Not expecting perfect peace to come through flawed human governments. And as I said at the beginning, every presidential campaign carries the usual promises, and most of them fail in the end. But Christ's promised kingdom is far more glorious and can never fail. God is the ultimate promise keeper, and he promised that this shoot would come from the stump of Jesse. And friends, he's coming. He has come. He has lived. He has died. He has risen again. And he is coming back And one day he's going to reign in perfect righteousness and perfect faithfulness. And he'll be the president that we've all been longing for. He'll be the prime minister that everybody has always wished for. He'll be the great sovereign that everyone has always wanted to see. But you can submit to him as your king and your Lord now, even if the rest of the world doesn't. And you can be an instrument in his hands to take his banner and proclaim it to those who need to hear it. The root of Jesse. He's coming again, friends. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so desperately looking forward to your reign, to your rulership in our world, to your perfect coming kingdom. Thank you, Jesus, that you are righteous in the fullest and most perfect sense of that word. Thank you, Jesus, that you are faithful and the only one who could perfectly personify what faithfulness looks like. Thank you, our Father, that you are the greatest promise keeper. Lord, there are things in our world around us that seem to be a picture of chaos. Wars and rumors of wars. Trials and tribulations. Hardships and heartaches at every turn. But God, we know that one day the King of all kings is coming to reign. One day the Prince of Peace is coming to set all things right. Lord, help us to worship you now, as the whole world will one day. Help us to fall on our knees before you as the Lord of all lords and the King of all kings, the President of all presidents, the Prime Minister of all prime ministers, the greatest ruler this world could ever imagine. Lord, would you rule and reign in our hearts today? And Lord, we long for the day when you would come back. We long for the day when you will be on the throne. As your word says, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus.
Yes.
Amen.